look into the midnight blue and see the work you've done. Your children raise a perfect praise while enemies hold their tongue.
Creation shows your splendor, your reigning majesty. And yet I find you take the time to care for one like me. How excellent is thy name, O Lord, how excellent is thy name. Heaven and earth together proclaim how excellent is thy name.
One fine day when the trumpets play and the dead in Christ will rise, a chosen few will gather to proclaim you, Lord Most High.
With joyful hallelujahs the heavenly host will see. Every knee shall bow and tongue tell out, you are the King of Kings. How excellent is thy name, O Lord, how excellent is thy name. Heaven and earth together proclaim, how excellent is thy name.
That singer's from Harding University, singing How Excellent is Thy Name.
Today, so that we can serve God more faithfully, I would like for us to study on a message from the Bible about the sanctity of marriage. The idea of the family unit, you know, husband, wife, 2.5 kids, all of this is being attacked and assailed by people in our modern-day society. And I suppose there has been waves of attack against the modern home throughout the history of mankind. And what we would like to live for and exist as the ideal home as pictured in the Bible is very difficult to attain for a lot of people. They simply cannot live and serve God and at the same time keep their homes together. Or the home flies apart and it affects their religious life, and therefore they can no longer serve God with a complete and total mind in service unto Him. This is an awful situation. Sin eats away because of our bad relationships with our relationship with God. And it's difficult to have a good relationship with the Father knowing that we have other people out here that we simply do not get along with, and when those people are a part of our own families, then it becomes very difficult indeed. Let's identify some of the problems that are coming against the family and against marriage nowadays, and let's see how that we have some biblical solutions to that. You know, God has set aside marriage for special purposes. Marriage is an important and fundamental relationship. We know this because God created it from the beginning with Adam and Eve. It says in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and starting at verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. It says that for Adam there was not a helper comparable to him. There was no help meet, no one suitable, you see, for Adam and his existence. God had made him separate from the animals in that we are created in the image of God. Therefore, there needed to be someone else, also made in the image of the Father, so that we could live together and prosper upon this earth. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21 of Genesis 2 says, to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. When God first established the home, he performed, if you will, the first marriage ceremony, presenting Eve to Adam. He basically says, well, here you go. This is the one suitable, the one comparable to you that I have made so that you can establish a good and a godly home. There is no reason to be ashamed about this home that God has established, but he indeed made it for our welfare and made it for our benefit. He has always had laws for marriage also, but man has always tried to go beyond God's wishes to make himself happy. We find that in just Genesis chapter 3, if you keep on reading about the fall of mankind. God's wishes to make ourselves happy in this marriage in service unto Him. Well, there are many challenges to that today. There are some special challenges that we face, and we need to meet these attacks head on and in every way that we can, or we risk becoming like, say, Sodom and Gomorrah, and having God cast us off
and risk his displeasure. It is the purpose of this morning sermon to present some problems and then suggest some ways in which we can promote God's ideal marriage. Martha Irvin from the Associated Press, she writes that many couples are choosing to leave off marriage altogether. Others are delaying marriage indefinitely. Some choose this because of financial or housing arrangements. The Christian may find this appalling, but the fact is that the world considers marriage a social contract without spiritual consequences. In other words, they can barter and they can make a deal in order to be married and break it just as easily as you would any kind of other social or business contract that a person makes day by day. This casual approach to marriage is very destructive. There are several practical ways a Christian can respond to this in order to keep marriage sanctified and good before God. One thing we can do is to encourage those who can get married with God's approval to go ahead and do so. We're living in a day and age in which many people consider themselves to be deeply committed to one another, but they commit themselves to each other without the benefit of marriage. This is also an appalling thing to Christians, but it happens very often. When Jesus was asserting the need for good and godly marriages and homes to be established, he was teaching the Jews who were asking him questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, in verses 1 through 9. They put it to him this way. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Here's the question. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" That's Matthew 19 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause or reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But Jesus goes on to correct them that some are the marrying kind and some are not. Some people are eligible and some people are not, according to the law of God or according to their own physical makeup. We should consider that for a couple to refuse to get married, who otherwise can get married with God's approval, that they are living in a situation which drags down all of society. We should refuse to refer to them as a couple, or accommodate them until such a time as they make the marriage commitment. That will make everything work better as a people of our nation. We will fall or stand based upon the goodness, the wholesomeness of our homes, and our standing before God is going to be greatly improved if he looks upon us and he says, "This is what I want. Man and woman joined together in holy matrimony throughout their lives." A Christian will insist that fornication be denounced from the pulpit, that no exceptions are made in the church for those who are close family or church members, and that people say, "Look, whoever you are, it is needful that you establish this godly relationship of marriage in his sight to be good for the promotion of righteousness among the husband and the wife and for the production and raising up of children." Too many Christians will speak out when it is in someone else's family or just out there in society, but they'll not be aggressive with teaching the truth even among their own families and among those that they have social connections with. Therefore, we should insist upon righteousness in each one of our communities. In doing so, each one of our communities will be made better, and Christians as the salt of the earth will be shown to have a great influence on causing this nation to be preserved. Besides, people living in fornication, there's another great concern that we all have, and that's children we see that are living in broken homes or homes without both a mother and a father figure. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 1980, 77% of all children under 18 lived with two parents. 73% did in 1990, and 69% did in the year 2000. Now you can see how that is just going down, down, down. The problem presents a unique challenge to the church. How will we get the children to come to church consistently without home support? It's very difficult. I can personally testify to that, and I'm sure many of you can as well. You try to get the children to come and to worship God, and they love to do that. Children are born, as we all are, with an innate sense or ability to know that this is good, Jesus is good, and that we ought to worship Him, when they're taught about Jesus, of course, I mean. But what if you cannot get them there so that they can see the goodness of it? What if you cannot consistently get them there because the home withdraws its support? The issue must be dealt with head on. Each Christian should determine whether the neighbor they want to help is in a marriage situation that they can help, or if the home is permanently apart. God desires one man with one woman. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, teaches us that in the New Testament. One of the great things about this passage is he explains that the home prospers and becomes great insofar as it imitates the love that Jesus has for His own church. Listen to the words of Ephesians 5, starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Remember that passage as we were studying earlier from both Genesis, and also now in Matthew, and now here in the book of Ephesians. This is a great mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying the great love that Jesus has for his church, this is to be exemplified within the home. And actually, it helps us to understand the great love that Christ has for us when we think about what we would give and the sacrifice that we would make for one another in our own homes and among people in our family. Nevertheless, he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This should guide our house according to God's rules. In Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on to include children in the mix. Many homes are blessed with children, and he says that these children are to obey their parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 1, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, and on he goes. Each one of our relationships will be helped if we have a godly home from which we can both learn to follow God's rules better, and from which we can all go to church together and to worship Him together. It just makes everything so much better. If we can restore the original marriage, we've done well. Some people have a home which is broken up, and if you can get the couple back together, and if you can get them to raise their children as they ought to, that's a wonderful thing to be accomplished, and God will reward you because of that. If there's no help for the separation, if two people do have some hard times and they break up and apart from each other, for example, the husband many times may be an abusive adulterer, then our main concern will be to see that they get the innocent parties, those who didn't cause the breakup of the home, but those who want to keep the home together, the children or the innocent spouse. We need to try to get those people in church and to try to get them to understand that God loves them and that God will help them through their difficulties in life. And you never know, maybe even that home can be reestablished. And if not, then God has a scriptural solution, Matthew 19 and verse 9. Christians should encourage a stable home wherever it is that we find ourselves and among whatever group in which we find ourselves speaking. We should encourage other people to have a good and a godly home, to talk to them about how much better it is to have a husband who loves his wife and a wife who loves and respects her husband. All such homes are homes in which God is respected and Jesus is loved. Invite those from broken homes into your own. Show them this love
that you're talking to them about by example. The power of example will also help us with another great problem in modern society. I'm talking about the problem of homosexuality. There is a war of values that's being waged with homosexuals on various fronts. First, homosexuals tried to say that they couldn't help being homosexual. They claimed that God made them that way. However, God doesn't force someone to sin. You know, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, give you or allow you to escape it. Now, if the Lord provides a way that we can escape the temptation, nobody can say, well, I was made to go into a lifestyle of sin. I deny that there is a gene that forces anyone or overcomes their freedom of choice and causes them to be like they are. It is a learned behavior. In James chapter 1, starting at verse 13, we find that God himself doesn't tempt anyone. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is the way in which people are brought to sin, by their own lusts and by their own choices, not because God has made them to where they have to sin. So the first excuse that many of them gave, they said, well, I can't have a traditional home because I'm a homosexual or because you're teaching something that's out of date and not up with modern society. People are just made that way. Well, that doesn't work. They are not made that way. They make choices about their lives and in what direction they're going to take their life. Furthermore, God has always considered homosexual acts to be sinful. It's not that God has ever changed his mind about it. If you look in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, if you look in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, you see that God has made us a certain way. And this natural way in which God has made us, he wants each one of us to hold up as the way that everybody is supposed to live. Because God has an awful judgment that he is going to bring down upon those who refuse his pattern for life, for natural living. In Romans chapter 1 and in verses 26 and 27, Romans 1, 26 and 27, it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. This will destroy any home. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. God hates sin, and he hates it when people deny the very nature of how he made them. Sodom and Gomorrah are left to us as an example of how God feels about sexual perversion, Genesis chapters 18 and 19. It is not natural, since God has never and never would make someone commit what he calls an abomination. Go back once again and read Leviticus and other passages in the Old Testament. If you have a friend who is confused about their sexuality or is homosexual, that doesn't mean that we should immediately castigate them and decide that they are unworthy of the gospel. That's certainly not true. We should reason with them. We should let them know that they don't have to act on their temptations, just as a heterosexual person doesn't have to become an adulterer. No one forces somebody into being unfaithful to their spouse. Therefore, also, no one is forced into a lifestyle which God calls unnatural. Secondly, homosexuals have been trying to get their relationships legitimized in society by demanding the right to get married, they say. Now, this has recently, in recent years, been brought to the forefront, with judges saying, well, yes, you can get married, and perhaps others saying, no, you cannot. This is contrary to what marriage is by definition. From all the way back in the beginning in Genesis 2, we saw that God presented Eve to Adam, and he himself performed that first marriage ceremony. As many people have said before, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. These problems that the homosexual community presents to us stem from male children not knowing how men ought to act. I would like for us to deal with that for just a moment. Fighting this with the proper example and the power of example means that men should supply positive role models to boys and women should do the same for girls. By that I mean that boys should be surrounded by and should see in you, men, a positive role model of masculinity. Girls should see in you, ladies, the proper attitude of femininity. If we fight the scourge of homosexuality, along with its political thrust, which is trying to get us to accept marriages of homosexuals and things like this, if we fight it by that good role model and by giving people a positive example of what it's like for a man to act like and be a man, for a woman to act feminine and be feminine, then we can simply participate in activities with these children, and we can show them by the activities that, this is the kind of thing that a man is involved in and participates in. I don't know exactly, but I have an idea that many of the problems that people are experiencing with the homosexual community is because so many of these boys, for example, are raised without any kind of father figure to look toward. The men were not responsible in the home. The dads just kind of left. And that one-third, perhaps, of all the homes where you do not have an active father figure around, well, the boys look around them and they don't see that positive role model. Therefore, we should help them in any way that we can in the home and that is acceptable to the mother. As a man, participate in manly activities with your boys and with your neighbor's boys. This may mean being a part of, say, Boy Scouts, having games of football, or just, rough play and outdoor fun. All this teaches men how to act. Don't discount that. I cannot point you to any certain Bible passage and say, well, there you go, that shows it, but I can show you that the Bible says this is the natural way in which men will take upon themselves activities, and they will look at that role model, and they'll say, oh, I see now what it's like for me to be a male. Younger boys should follow the example of older males around each other and around women. They should see that the older males treat women with respect, that they treat them in such a way that, well, like is presented to us in the Bible, where Peter was talking about how that a man should deal with a woman according to knowledge, as someone who is, the woman that is, the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean weaker there in the sense of having a lesser constitution. It simply means there that a woman is more fine-tuned to matters of compassion and mercy, whereas a man sometimes is not, and will just run roughshod over the feelings and emotions of women. Such a thing is an awful thing. If boys can see how that older males are treating their women with respect, and all women that they encounter, then they'll grow up and treat women with respect as well. Your children should see also that you're attracted to your wife, that you're appreciative of the beauty of women in general. With respect to girls, mothers should surround their girls with things that are feminine. Soft and frilly things are not a matter of weakness or a sign of weakness, but they're a part of the feminine nature. If a girl becomes a tomboy, don't worry about that either. Some simply have that attitude about them. That doesn't mean that they're sinning before God at all. Just make sure that they understand the difference between a boy and a girl as far as their roles in society and what each one is designed by God to do, both in the church and in society. Girls can be made to admire the traits of strong and athletic men, and they may be attracted to such men. It doesn't mean that they have to go into a lifestyle of sin simply because they are a tomboy. Many men are very attracted to a woman who appreciates the outdoors and is very active in the outdoors. There's nothing wrong with this at all. The first thing that we should teach our children to look for in a mate, therefore, is love, both for God and for them. Regardless of the person's emotional makeup, if they love each other and if they have with each other a determination to serve God, then doing so together will help each other go to heaven. It's such a love that any marriage can be successful if we will just put it into practice. Once again, Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 25, he says, "Think about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his church." This great sacrifice of Jesus for his church is exemplified in good and godly homes. It's illustrated by the home. So that the home says, well, if you really want to understand the love of Jesus for his church, look at how much love I have for my wife. Look at how much love my wife has for me. And look at the care that we show for our children. In this way, people can see the great love that is to be had in God's family, his church. Furthermore, many problems can be avoided in marriage just by marrying another Christian. This means looking for a mate who has believed and obeyed the gospel by repenting of their sin, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There are many other problems to overcome in this modern day. I know that. The problems are not all revolving around issues such as, well, homosexuality, or the issues of people simply living together without the benefit of marriage. And many of these things get to be very complicated. There are certain issues as relating to the subject of abortion. There are certain issues as relating to the subject of the establishment of a home or even a legal home, disobedience unto parents, and how exactly you should raise children in our modern society that are awfully hard to answer. But I know that God has the answer in His Word. For everything that is profitable for life and godliness, it's there. Open up your Bibles. Pray about it. Work on your homes. And make sure that as the home is stable, you then direct all the members in that home to worship God in spirit and in truth. We'd love to have you bring all your family out and worship with us at Mount Gilead. And if we start the marriage off right, with both the husband and the wife in service unto God, then everything will work out. There's never a problem that you're going to encounter that you and the Lord cannot handle. I want to leave you with some passages that I would like to suggest you study on this morning, and also as you have together family devotions. These are great things to have. You get together, you study the Bible together, have prayers before your meals, things like this. All of that helps draw the family together. But when you're studying, please consider Genesis chapters 1 through 3, including that part of chapter 2 that I quoted to you earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 6, especially in verses 4 through 8, where he talks about the direction that God wants each family to have in service unto Him, and how that each one should devote themselves totally and solely to the God of heaven and to no one else, because He is the only one who can guide us in righteousness to all get to heaven together. And wouldn't that be a great thing? You get to heaven, your wife is there in heaven with you, your children are there in heaven with you, all even your extended family. Wouldn't that be such a wonderful thing? It can happen if we will exercise as the salt of the earth that kind of good Christian influence that we ought to. Study on Joshua chapter 1. Joshua was a determined man in service unto his God, and we can follow his good example. Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus gave that great teaching, which I read part of to you earlier. 1 Corinthians in chapters 5 through 7. Paul was dealing with many difficult situations among the Corinthian brethren, and he talks to them about how that they could serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There are many parts of the Bible that we can go to. Ephesians, which I mentioned to you earlier, in the book of Colossians, he also talks about these things. But in every passage, we have to make sure that we don't just read it, we apply it to our lives, live it every single day. There may be a problem that you have in your life, and you need some people to help you to see the way of God, to follow Him more closely. That is our sole aim from the Mount Gilead Church of Christ, to get you to come unto the Father and to serve God through Jesus Christ our Lord in a closer way and closer union unto Him. I know it's going to be hard, especially if you have people even in your own family who are not serving God. But if you start down the right path, perhaps you can be that Christian influence that draws all of them into the way of God. If there is someone here this morning listening to this broadcast in your own home, perhaps you've been thinking about going to church, but for some reason you've been holding off. Perhaps you have considered that, you know, I could go, but I need to do this, I need to do that. One thing is needed, and that's for you to make up your mind to serve God, to come and to be with us, and to worship God together in spirit and in truth. This thing that is needed, why not act on it this morning? Get on out, bring your whole family, worship God together, and you'll find that life together is going to be so much happier, because it's going to be given in service unto God, and it's going to have the direction of the Bible, and God will show you an abundant life, a life full of hope. If there's any way that we can help you to live that kind of life, contact us at the Mount Gilead Church of Christ. Come and visit with us, and we'll help each other out to live that kind of life. This has been your Sunday morning sermon. I'm Tim McHenry.